Let's bow. Lord, we just sang, come and behold him, the one and only. And now we're talking to you. And we ask you to give us eyes to see the beauty of your risen Son, the one and only. Amen. You can be seated and take your Bible and turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to just grab that Bible in the rack ahead of you there. It's on page 1164, Galatians 1. It happens to me often, I don't know about you, but I come in here and I've got lots of things on my mind. And when we start, there's something about, isn't there? Corporate worship, lifting our voices to him. And the first song we sang, he lives. He lives. Come and behold him, the one and only. And every song we sang focused our attention on him. And that's what happens to my heart, and I know it happens to yours too. And I wanted us to look at the first verse of this amazing letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, but nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. If you hear nothing else, hear me. This man, Paul, was sent by not men. We gather not to study what men think. We gather not to just entertain ourselves. We gather to worship God. God the Father, who raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And I'm amazed, really, as I've been reading and rereading this little letter. And I would encourage you to do the same, because I said last week, it, like all scripture, yields its treasure to repeated reading, to mulling it over. If you'll abide in my word, Jesus Christ said, you'll know the truth, and the truth is liberating. Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so let me encourage you to keep reading it. But as I've been reading it, I'm amazed at how much is packed into Scripture, aren't you, when you read a psalm or even a verse. And here, just the first verse. Paul was insistent that his whole life, but certainly his mission that he'd been sent, and his message was supernatural. And I'm here to tell you that if you know Jesus Christ, your life, you owe it to Christ. It's his. He gave it to you. Life. In him was life. And we've been sent, all of us. And our message isn't something we come up with. What do people in 2022 need? We don't go there. In the sense of that being fundamental, obviously, the gospel impacts people in 2022 just like it did in 1922 or 1822. And it just as it will if we're still here in 2023. But God gave us our message. And this man, Paul, wasn't always Paul, the apostle. I mean, he calls himself that right off the bat. But I want us to take another look at Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Turn back to Acts 9. We went there last time, and I want us to take a second look at I was explaining to a non-believer that was asking me questions this week, and it was a rich time. And they, after about four questions, fundamental questions like, who is God? That kind of stuff. And it was just like, I said, thank you, Lord. But I'd say fourth or fifth question, what's the difference like between the Old Testament and the New Testament? In other words, no knowledge of the Bible, which is so common. Maybe you're sitting there like that. And I had the privilege of explaining that the New Testament, I explained the old and the new, that Jesus Christ divides history. But as I got into the New Testament, I said, there's four biographies of Jesus. And then the book of Acts gives us the history. And then there's some letters, and then there's the final book of the Bible, Revelation. I want us to look here, Acts 9, at maybe, arguably, the third most important event in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven in the first chapter. The Holy Spirit came in the second chapter. And this guy, Saul of Tarsus, is converted. And world history is impacted. So let's remember that. And I want to just read the verses we just by way, let it just refresh our memories. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, way up in Syria. He just breathed threats and murders, the very air he breathed. And he wanted paperwork so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. It's a 6, 7, 8 day journey. And he was almost there. And suddenly, at high noon, a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He knew he was hearing from heaven. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You talk about a shock. Clobbered. He has been persecuting this one who's speaking to him from heaven. He hated Jesus. He hated everything he stood for. He hated anybody who followed him. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. As I said last time, I don't think he expected to ever get off the ground. God Almighty arrests him. Must have been music to his ears, verse 6. Get up. Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground. And though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. And leading him by the hand, this proud, self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee of Pharisees, an up-and-comer, circumcised the eighth day, as to the law found blameless. This guy is now blind, and they lead him by the hand into Damascus. And he was 3 days and three nights without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted like a child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." Conversion. 19 out of 21 times it's translated turn. It's a 180 degree turn. You're going the wrong way. And this is the record of Saul's 180 degree turning. His conversion, we would say. Conversion is essential. Conversion is of God. The risen Christ is who met Paul, grabbed him by the neck, knocked him down and stood him up, converted him. And conversion is transformative. Not every conversion is this dramatic, but conversion is always a turning. Now, we looked at it. You can fill in the... In fact, seven times the scripture records this. Three in Acts 9, 22, and 26, before Agrippa, the king. You have him mentioned in the great resurrection chapter. He, last of all, the risen Christ appeared to him. He appeared to Peter and to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 people, the risen Christ did. And last of all, "I'm not even fit to be called an apostle," he said. "He appeared to me." The risen Christ. Conversion is always meeting the risen Christ. And he tells about it in Galatians 1. He talks about it. He tells about it in Philippians 3. He said, "Everything changed. The things that were dear to me." We've got that old song. I can't think of it right now. "The things that once were dear," you know, I can't bring it to mind, but songs often grab this truth, because when you come to Christ, everything changes, your values. And Paul said, "That which I treasured, it's become like rubbish to me, that I might know Christ," Philippians 3. And then finally, toward the end of his life, he said, "Listen, remember who I was. If Christ can save me, he can save anyone," 1 Timothy 1. So seven times he told this story, one way or another. The Bible records it for us. And let me encourage you, by the way, tell your story. Tell how you came to know Christ. Nobody can argue with it. You know how you met Christ. You say, "Well, it's not dramatic, Scott." Oh, yes, it is. There's power. Are you telling me that Christ saving you from hell and giving you heaven isn't worth telling? I don't think so. I mean, I know we say, "Well, my story is just..." Often, Gary actually, at our staff meeting Monday, he just opened it up, and he had one of the guys, it was Tom. He said, "Hey, Tom, could you read something for us?" He said, "Sure." Tom read. He had him read the account of this in Acts 22. It's about that long or so. And he read it, the account that Paul gave in Acts 22 that Luke recorded for us. And when he finished, he said, "Thanks." That took 2 minutes and 32 seconds. And then he said, "How about we share?" And we're people that work together and live together, you know. We're a team. But he had us just share our stories, a couple of them. And I think we're going to continue doing that, because it was rich to hear what Christ is. So let me encourage you. Think it through. Write it down. Think about it. Communicate it to someone. Communicate it to someone else. Keep telling your story. Well, we left him right there. Blinded, helplessly led into town. 3 days of physical darkness and increasing spiritual light. He's shocked. We don't know what went on internally in the next 3 days. But verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. He's not a headliner. Moses, David, you know. Ananias? Not really. He was a devout man by the standards of the law, we're told in Acts 22. He was well spoken of by all the Jews in Damascus. He'd become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here am I, Lord. It's always powerful when the scripture shows that what the scripture teaches. He knows your name. He knows my name. He knows his own sheep. Ananias, here I am. The Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Did you notice something there? It grips me. Years ago, I think I'd maybe been walking with the Lord for 10 years or so, I ran into J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was a Bible teacher, scholar, bishop in the Church of England back in the 19th century. And J.C. Ryle was often referred to as Bishop Ryle, and I just didn't bother reading him. And I read something by him, and I went, wow. And he became a favorite of mine. Well, I remember reading this article he wrote, and his articles, it was like his pen just spoke, you know. And the article was entitled, verse 11, the last phrase, only it was in the King James. Behold, he prayeth. That was the title. Behold, he prayeth. And he developed the fact that Ananias, all Ananias was told about this Saul of Tarsus by the Lord was that he's praying. And he developed some beautiful thoughts on prayer. You know, Saul of Tarsus had done plenty of praying. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Luke 18, Jesus told the story of the Pharisee who was praying eloquent prayers to himself. They weren't going beyond the ceiling of the synagogue or the temple where he stood. But now he's praying. Every Christian prays. Some Christians are rich. Some are poor. All Christians pray. Some are mature, some are immature. All Christians pray. Some bear fruit much, some bear fruit less. All pray. I dug it out. J.C. Ryle writes, prayer is absolutely needful to a man's salvation. I hold salvation by grace as strongly as anyone. I would gladly offer a free and full pardon to the greatest sinner who ever lived. I would not hesitate to stand by his dying bed and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But that a man can have salvation without asking for it, I cannot see in the Bible. That a man will receive pardon of his sins, who will not so much as lift up his heart inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, give it to me, I cannot find. I can find that nobody will be saved by his prayers, but I cannot find that anyone will be saved without prayer. And then, like a good preacher, he went on and wrote about 20 pages on prayer. Behold, he prayeth. That's all Ananias was told. Well, verse 13, Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon him." This is very natural, isn't it? "Lord, I've heard about this guy." Do you ever feel the need to inform the Lord? "I don't know if you understand who this guy is, Lord. Did you say Saul of Tarsus?" No, we often do. In this matter of obedience, he told Ananias, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and lay your hands on this guy, Saul of Tarsus," because he's praying. And he's seen in a vision that a man named Ananias is coming to lay hands on him that he might see. In this matter of obedience, we often imagine that God needs more information. Husbands, love your wives. Well, generally, Lord, that's a good idea. But I don't know if you know my wife. If I were to love her like Christ loved the church, it would just exacerbate that selfishness that I see in her. Wives, submit to your husbands. I would say in most cases that's the right thing, Lord. But my husband, if I were to submit to him, it would just exacerbate that selfishness that I think, do you know how selfish he is? No, we're good at that. Yes, Lord, most husbands, I would agree. Sex is for marriage. Lord, when was that written? I mean, this is the 21st century now. And it's a whole, you don't understand the pressure of our world. You go on and on with this matter of obedience. Be content with what you have, the scripture says. If I could just accomplish X, Y, Z, then I'll be content. We do this, don't we? And Ananias feels the need to inform the Lord. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, go." Go. When we were younger, as young parents, we were very judicious. We tried to be with the word no with our kids. We didn't want it to be a throwaway word. No, no, don't do that. No, don't, no, no, no. We said it very judiciously. I wanted our kids to K-N-O-W, that when Dad said N-O, he meant it. So I knew if I said N-O, no, it had to have consequences. There needed to be enough teeth behind that word so that they would obey. And, you know, it was just our way at the dinner table. Sometimes Chris and I'd be discussing something in front of the kids. And I remember when actually Katie, our first, was young, we would spell the word so that we didn't misuse it. You know, just say no casually, because I didn't want her to hear that word casually. So we would spell the word. That got us into trouble later because Katie's a lot sharper than her dad. Chris would spell something to me and I'd say that again. And she'd have to spell it slowly, and Katie would end up interpreting, tell me what she was spelling, you know. But I remember before that came along, one time I said no to Katie, and she said, N-O, Dad? And I said, yeah, N-O, no. And it's almost as if Ananias, he says, go. And Ananias says, G-O? Yeah, G-O, go. And I love it that he just said go. And then he graciously explains, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul, the murderous, blasphemous, arrogant persecutor of the church, is God's, look at it, chosen instrument. Wow. If God chooses to use you, bless his holy name. If he humbles himself to not only save me, but use me like a tool, praise his name. God can use broken people, messed up people, people who are blasphemously persecuting Christ. He can turn them around, and he still does. Now, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He will bear my name before the Gentiles, notice, the kings, and the sons of Israel. We'll see all this. If you were to read from Acts 9 onward, you'd see this. We see it in our Bibles. God took this guy and used him before Gentiles, before kings. He shares this whole story before King Agrippa and before the sons of Israel. Are you a Christian? You're a chosen instrument of God. I'm not saying in the exact same way. You may not speak before kings, but it's your privilege. It's my privilege to bear his name. To bear his name this week. Before whoever you run into, you might run into kings. You might be in front of political leaders. You might be with run-of-the-mill people. But you bear his name. We represent the King of Kings. We're ambassadors for the King of Kings. That dwarfs any human king, let me tell you. And when that gets a hold of us, then we don't fear the little kings. When we realize, I'm an ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5:20. I have the authority to speak in the name of the King of Kings. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they might see your good works and glorify my Father. For I will show him, verse 16, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Boy, I'll say, read the book of Acts. Or maybe better, let me read. Paul every now and then would just remind his readers what following Christ was like for him. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 11, five times. I'm skipping a little. I'll jump right into, I was going to skip a verse. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, old and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Now that's what it was like for Paul. He said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. One reason Paul didn't say, hey, you can have your best life right now, is because that's not true. Following Christ is to take up your cross and follow him. I was talking with a young man who's trying to get a hold of another young man this week, and he said he just doesn't, he's making little excuses. And we heard his excuses for not following Christ, and I said, they don't add up, do they? And as we talked about it, they don't. No, take up your cross and follow me. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then notice, I'll just suggest it. Paul, who stood there and watched Stephen give his life, who was in hearty agreement with killing Stephen, who they laid their coats at his feet. He held their coats while they crushed him to death. And he saw Stephen saying, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Saul ended up suffering much like Stephen did. He was stoned. He ended up being a martyr. He was harassed. You could draw a line. He was falsely accused. They lied about Stephen. They're going to lie about Paul. Saul, I keep calling him Paul, Saul. You know, I'm talking about the same guy, just a new guy, new creature in Christ. What was Saul's response to all that, by the way? He said, you know, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. I was talking to a businessman friend of mine downtown, and as we were parking his car, he said, you know, I learned a new way to witness. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. He said, I was talking to my weight trainer, and I told him, that's the difference between me and you. Because I won't get into their conversation, but he simply said, you see, you think, because they've talked about Christ. My friend talks to everybody about Christ. He said, you think this is the only life we live. I know there's another life. That's what I'm living for. That's why we think differently on this. And I thought, wow, that fits just about any situation in life. You don't have to tell somebody they're wrong. You can just say, well, you think differently than I do because you think this is all there is. I know that eternity and the Christ of the Bible told me to seek the things above, not the things that are on earth. And by the way, look at verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Just look over to Acts 14 while you're there. Turn to Acts 14. When Paul was in Galatia, where he was stoned, by the way, and left for dead, every Christian is called to suffer. And listen to what Paul said, Acts 14. After he had been stoned, and they'd seen him come right back into town. I mean, it's an amazing story. He and Barnabas came back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what he wrote on his deathbed. Only it wasn't a bed. It was in his cell as he awaited execution. Remember, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, most of us, I've never been stoned. Most of us don't experience overt persecution. We very well might. And if you say, what do you mean, Scott? Where have you been? In the last few years, the last few decades, as we see what we're saying become more and more anathema, more and more not politically correct. You can't say that. You can't say that. And soon they're saying, and we've seen brothers and sisters all around the world persecuted overtly, and why would we think we're an exception? Well, because we're America. Too much has been given. Much is required. No. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Don't be surprised. That's quoting Jesus. Don't be surprised, Peter wrote late in his life, at the fiery ordeal which is among you, as if something strange is happening to you. 1 Peter 4:13. One could multiply the passages, but don't miss that though this is Saul's conversion and this is individual to Saul, there's a lot of principles here for us. Well, verse 17, Ananias obeys. Go, go. Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias obeys, and in so doing, he gets the privilege of being the first words that Saul hears from Christian lips. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me to you. In Acts, I think it's 22 or 26, you can go look. Saul, when he's telling Paul, when he's telling the story, he says, I looked up at him, Ananias. You know, it doesn't take a Paul to lead a Paul to Christ. It takes an Ananias. You don't have to be a Spurgeon to lead Spurgeon to Christ. Spurgeon, great proclaimer of Jesus Christ, was in a snowstorm, and he just walked his way into this little primitive, and that was a title in those days. It wasn't primitive in the sense we think of it, but they called themselves primitive Methodists. He was in a little primitive Methodist church, chapel. The pastor couldn't get there because of the snow, so a lay elder spoke, and he used as his text Isaiah 45, verse 22, Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And God touched this young teenager's heart and transformed him. Now, you never know. When you're obedient, you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you and I are witnesses. Are we silent ones or are we verbal? Are we obedient or are we disobedient? Ananias had a great privilege of being the one who steered the Apostle Paul. It's an amazing thing. Immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. When he told Agrippa about this, he said, I've been called to turn people from darkness to light. And here the scales fell off his eyes, and he is converted. He sees, and he is baptized. And there's no question but what he's changed. He's a changed man. And sometimes people say, well, was this the point of conversion? Or was it on the road to Damascus? Or during those 3 days when things were dawning on him, or when Ananias laid his hands on him and the scales fell off his eyes, or when was his conversion? You know, I don't think that's important. What's important is that he was converted. Don't spend a lot of time saying, when was it I came to Christ? Make sure you have come to Christ. Make sure you do know the risen Christ. Saul is converted. Now, I know it's a little dangerous to ask what if, but the evidence here of his conversion is that he arose and was baptized, and we're going to see his life is changed. He starts talking about Jesus to anybody and everybody. I want to ask a question. What if? What if Saul just, man, that was some experience. I'm not going to do any more persecuting. What if he just went back to Jerusalem and was a nice, quieter Pharisee and never persecuted Christians anymore? Don't get baptized. Don't be a turncoat to your Pharisaism, but back off. And just, what if? Now, I know it's a dangerous thing, but I would ask the question, would he be saved? I would say no. No. If you meet Jesus Christ, he changes you. Conversion is always transformative. It's not just changing a little bit, going back to your old way of life. I find that a lot of people today tell me about some experience back years ago, but their life hasn't changed. The New Testament never tells you to find your assurance because you drove a stick in the ground at some youth camp or because all the other things we sometimes encourage. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm only saying this. Your hope is not in that experience you had back when, or you've got a flimsy hope. Your hope is in Christ. You look to him. And when you do, he changes you from the inside out. You don't look to what happened back years ago. I don't want to hear about that if it hasn't changed your life. Look over at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I told you that 2 Corinthians 3. I mentioned that I think it's 19 out of 21 times this word convert is used. It's translated turn. And 2 Corinthians 4, I said 3, verse 3 of chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the very image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you realized that Jesus Christ is God? That to see him is to see the very glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes God visible. In those unbelievers, the God of this world, he's busy blinding their eyes. But glance back up the page to chapter 3, verse 16. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You were plunging along just like Saul of Tarsus, just like I was, just like every one of us before Christ, thinking this life is what counts or whatever we were thinking. And when we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. When you turn to Christ, when you meet the risen Christ, the veil goes away. And the whole process, that's the initial point of conversion. And then watch this, watch, look at verse 18 there. As we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the very face of Christ. The scripture is called a mirror, by the way. As you get into the Word and you start to behold the beauty of Jesus Christ, he, look what it says. You're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The whole Christian life is a process of him taking the rough edges off us and making us more and more like the one we're looking at. Look to Jesus today. Look to Jesus tomorrow. And he does this transforming work by the power of his Holy Spirit. The word there is metamorpho. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And two of them are when Jesus went up on the mountain and was his whole, he was just transformed. He was metamorphosed. And it's used here When you look at the pages of Scripture and see Christ and grow, he changes you from glory to glory. It's a transforming process so that Paul the Apostle, I'm going to say 17 years after Acts 9, after his conversion, we'll see why I say 17 years, when he writes Galatians, he's a lot more Christ-like than he was the day he was breathing threats and murders coming into town. And his life was changed, and then he grew and was transformed, and he became more and more Christ-like. And we love to look at his life because it's a beautiful picture of what God does. Let's just glance, get back to Acts 9, and because we're running out of time. So let me just show you real briefly verse 19. He took food and was strengthened. Verse 18, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, let me just notice four things. Who did Paul's, now I'm calling Paul again, but you know who I'm talking about. Who did Saul spend time with? First question, verse 19. For several days he was what? Not with the Jews that were ready to get his paperwork to kill Christians. He was with who? Ananias. And people he maybe had paperwork on. He was with the disciples. A new Christian hangs out with Christians. Who are you hanging out with? Okay. Who did he spend his time with? Secondly, verse 20, who he began talking about. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Thirdly, what did he say about Jesus? Look at it, verse 20. He's the Son of God. Talk about Jesus. Proclaim who he is. He's the Son of God. That changes everything. That'll explain your conversion, and that'll explain why you want others to come to know him. He's God. He's the very Son of God. And notice who, fourth thing, he spoke to. Look at verse 20. He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Wow. Right where his old comrades were. He doesn't go off somewhere right away. He's right there. Talk about Jesus. You say, Scott, that takes some boldness. Listen, the same Holy Spirit who lived in Saul lives in me and you. And there is a joy. There's a pastor of mine back when I was young used to say, evangelism is the carbonation of the Christian life. There's a joy. When you communicate Christ, it changes your whole day. We're built for that. We're built for that. Well, there's no question about it. He's converted. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who'd come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, everyone in the room, look to Jesus. You don't know him? Look to him. I'm not asking you to turn to a church. I'm asking you to turn to him. You do know him? Turn to him. Daily fix your eyes on him. Will it be easy? Not necessarily, but it's pretty simple. Go, he says to Ananias. Arise. Obey him. Will it be without consequences? No, there's suffering involved in the Christian life. Is it worth it? It's not worth comparing, Paul wrote later on. And he listed that life he'd lived, and he said, it's not worth comparing. It's not worth comparing. When we come around the table in just a few minutes here, we speak of communion. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like communion with the risen Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, to transform us into his image, bit by bit, glory to glory. He's got a long ways to go with me. I don't know about you, but it's a joyous, exciting thing to represent him and to follow him. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this account of this man who becomes this one sent not by men, but by you. And you raised him from the dead. Oh, we praise you for this. And because of these things, we have the book of Galatians. When we think of it from the human side, how thankful we are to have this letter to the Galatians. And we pray now that as we come around this table, that if there's anyone here who has yet to respond to you, Lord, I pray right now in this quiet moment, they would turn to you. Confess their sin and ask you to save them, to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the power of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, and the transformative nature of what you do in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.